Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, for this opportunity to gather together and join our hearts and our minds and our voices together in praise. Lord, I pray that as we turn to your word, that you will open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened by the preaching of the word. Lord, cause your word to come alive in us. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But Lord, more than that, grant to us the courage, the willingness to allow your word to take hold of us, so that we don't just hear it, but we embrace it. We proclaim it. And we live it out. Father, as you speak, may we hear and heed. In the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. The task of preaching is an intimidating assignment. It's a task that's filled with both joy and frustration. There is that sense in which there's never a lack of material. You're never going to plumb the depths of it all. You're never going to be able to cover it all. So there's a sense in which there's joy, but there's also frustration. Frustration comes from knowing that you are not adequate to the task. The frustration is in knowing that you'll never do a good enough job. You're never quite good enough to proclaim eternal truth. There's a level of presumption if one thinks they can adequately express eternal truth. There's something absurd about a man standing before a group of people and saying, "My subject today is God, the universe, and related subjects." That's ridiculous. And there's a sense in which trying to capture the wonder, the glory of the person of God in a sermon is kind of like trying to capture the Pacific Ocean in a thimble. It's just not possible. And then there's the feeling that as you're dealing with a particular text and you're allowing the truth of that text to come upon you, it's kind of like drinking from a fire hose. It's overwhelming. So I acknowledge, so it's clear to everyone, I am wholly inadequate to this task. But there is one who was perfectly adequate for the job. In fact, we're told that God spoke to man in various ways, through various means in times past, but he has spoken his final word in this man. This one was called the exact representation of the eternal God. In fact, he was God made flesh. John tells us, "We behold the Lord Jesus, we behold the glory of the only begotten of God. He makes God known. He reveals God to us." The text actually reads, "He explains God to us." That's why Jesus could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What is God like? Look to the Lord Jesus, and you'll find the exact representation of his glory. That's important because there are many false pictures of God circulating. False notions of what God is like and how he acts. These false notions are often promoted by the way believers live and act. We must strive to accurately reflect the character and the nature of our God. Yet we need to realize that we are at best flawed representations imperfect representations. But we must constantly point to Christ, not only in our words, but in our actions. How we act and interact with others, how we respond to circumstances, and how we respond to others. Keep all that in mind as we consider our text this morning. It's one of the great miracles of our Lord, as recorded in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to look at verse 13 down through verse 21. This is the only miracle of our Lord that is found in all four gospel accounts. It's a significant story. It's also a very familiar story. We've all heard it since we were children. And familiarity can breed contempt. We can be so familiar that when you start to read, you go, oh yeah, I know this one, and I'll just skip on to the next thing. No, I want us to stop and reflect. I want us to think about this story, because there are some wonderfully profound things that are revealed for us in this text. Look with me. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came and said to him, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. You know the story. It's a fantastic story. And as we work our way through it, here's what I want us to discover. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 reveals the depth, the wonder, and the character of our blessed Lord. Something is revealed here about the Lord himself. It's not just about what he did. It's revealing who he is. It's revealing to us some essential truths about our Lord. Who is he? What is he like? How does he respond? There is one great hermeneutical principle you need to keep in mind whenever you read the scripture. The scriptures are a revelation of God. That means it's God-inspired, yes. But when we say scripture is a revelation of God, we mean it is scripture revealing who God is. To say scripture is the revelation of God says that he is the focus of scripture. Scripture is about him. And looking at our text, we need to keep in mind that this reveals God to us. This is what God is like. This is how God responds to need. This is how he handles interruption. So look at the text. Follow the story and learn something about the God we serve. About the God we worship. About the character and nature of our Savior. 3 things I want to point out from the text. First of all, This miracle reveals the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus. I recognize this is an incredible story. And various interpreters have found it necessary to invent elaborate explanations for what really must have happened. If you do any reading at all, if you read any of the commentaries or any of the studies, you'll find it real interesting about how certain folks explain what really went on here. I've read some very interesting interpretations. One of them says that what happened here is that Jesus backed up to a cave opening, and the disciples had stashed large supplies of food in that cave. And so Jesus stood there in front of the mouth of the cave, and he kind of performed a magic show. He blessed this little lunch, but the disciples are behind him feeding him food. And so it just keeps coming and coming and coming. Of course, there's a problem with that interpretation. It lowers our blessed Lord from the sovereign Lord of glory to some cheap charlatan performing a magic trick to scam the crowd. I mean, if this interpretation is true, then I would expect the text to begin, Jesus said, "Look, nothing up my sleeves." It's not what happened. That's a ridiculous explanation. Another says that, well, really what happened there, it's no great miracle. What actually happened was those people had more than enough food to eat. They brought their lunch. I mean, they're not stupid. So they all brought food, but they were all selfish and nobody would share with anybody until Jesus set an example. So Jesus and this little boy and his disciples, they set an example by sharing the food, and the other said, "Hey, I guess we ought to share ours." And so the interpreter says, what we have here is a miracle of kindness. Now, there's a Greek word for that kind of interpretation. It's baloney. I mean, that's just that again is a ridiculous explanation. But it shows to us the depths that people are willing to go to try to explain away the supernatural. We don't need to do that. What happened was a supernatural thing. What happened was our miracle-working God performed a great miracle. I realize that some would say, "Well, Pastor, you're demonstrating your lack of sophistication by acknowledging the reality of the supernatural." Well, as they say, facts is facts. This is what happened. Our God is a miracle-working God. Matthew, along with Mark and Luke and John, as they tell the story, it's told as a simple narrative. It reads like a newspaper account of an actual event. And I believe that's the way we ought to take it. I did hear the story about a Sunday school class. Teacher was teaching third grade boys, and they had covered the story about Lot's wife looking back and turning into a pillar of salt. And after telling the story, the teacher said to the boys in the class, "So do you believe that God can do that?" And one little boy, probably a deacon's kid, said, "Sure, I believe that because I was with my mom last week when she turned our car into a telephone pole." It reads as a simple fact. Our Lord took a little boy's lunch and he fed 5,000 men plus their wives and children. This is an incredible event. The clear, unmistakable teaching of Scripture is that our Lord is a miracle-working God. He is a God who spoke a world into being. He is the God who put the stars in their place. He is the God who holds all things together by the power of his might. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt, who kept them through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, who demonstrated repeatedly his power over thousands of years. He could certainly cater the dinner for this crowd. It's not a big deal. Matthew tells us he did it. He doesn't tell us how he did it. And we really don't know what happened. Matthew simply says, he blessed the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He broke them and gave them to the disciples, who distributed it to the crowd. And if you read the account in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all read like it's no big deal. Because it's no big deal for our God. Because all things are possible with him. If you can speak an entire world into being, feeding this crowd's no big deal. Our God is a miracle-working God. There is one other thing worth noting in this part. Look at verse 16. The disciples came and said, "Master, we're in a desolate place. There are no fast food places around. There's no place for them to get something to eat. Send them back to town so they can get their..." It's been a long day anyway. It's evening. It's time for them to go. Look at what our Lord said to them. "You don't need to go away. You give them something." Isn't that interesting? You give them something. What's that all about? Why would he say that? What is he doing? He is pressing on the minds of the disciples the great need that is before them and their inability to do anything about it with their limited resources. They said, "Lord, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, you know, they didn't even have that because it wasn't theirs. "What can we do? That's crazy. That's ridiculous." But even more ridiculous is when our Lord commanded him, "Tell the people to sit down." And you know what's amazing? They told the people to sit down. And they had to be thinking, "Well, this is not good." I'm just trying to be honest. I'm just trying to put myself in their sandals. I'm trying to think, how would I react? And here's how I'd be doing it. "Folks, have a seat." The whole time I'm muttering to myself, "This is crazy. We're going to look really stupid here in a minute." This was vitally important for the lives and ministry of those disciples. "You are inadequate. I am fully adequate. And I will supply through you." I'm convinced this had an indelible effect on the apostles. I mean, think about it. A couple of anchovies and a few crackers. That's hardly a boy's lunch, let alone feed 5,000 men, their wives, and their children. But he was about to reveal his power. And he channeled that power through the disciples and their petty resources. A valuable lesson for the rest of their days. It provides valuable information for us and our ministry as well. This is why when we as a church start talking about ministry, when we as a church start looking at community and needs in the community and what we ought to do, our primary question is not, "Can we afford this?" Now, we're not supposed to be foolish. We're supposed to be good stewards, and I get that. But when it comes to ministry and what the Lord wants us to do as a church, our primary concern isn't, "Can we do it?" Because we need to recognize, if we answer that yes, then our ministry is a pathetic ministry. If we never do anything beyond what we can do, then I don't think we're doing the work of God. The work of God is well beyond our means. The question isn't, can we afford it? Are we capable? The question is this the will of God? If so, we must, and He will provide. If so, we will be adequate. This is the God we serve, and He's not lost His power. This same God can accomplish great things through our miserable resources. We must learn to rely upon the wonder-working power of the Savior to meet the needs of the world today. What do we learn about the character of our God? He is a God of incredible power who uses that power to supply the needs of those who do not deserve it. That's the God we serve. And that's the God we're to reflect in our lives, in our ministries, what we do, how we react, how we respond to need in the world around us. There's a second thing. This miracle demonstrates the tender, compassionate heart of our Savior. What's the context? Look at the verses right above where we started and understand the context of this great miracle. In chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, there, the end of chapter 13, Jesus is back in his hometown synagogue. And he got an opportunity to teach, and the reaction of his folks in his hometown is, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's kid? Isn't that the son of the carpenter? Where'd he get this knowledge? How can he know these things? And then we're told that he couldn't do any great work there because of unbelief. He came off disappointment back home. A prophet without honor in his hometown. Then going to chapter 14, what happens at the beginning of chapter 14? Word comes to him of the death of John the Baptist. Remember John? The one who cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The one who came in the spirit of Elijah, who announced the coming of Messiah. John, the cousin of the Lord Jesus. The one that Jesus describes saying, "There is no one born of woman greater than this man." And he's just got word that his beloved cousin has been beheaded by a tyrant. And then we're told, and so he withdrew to a desolate place. Why? He wanted to be alone. Can you identify? You've come off this very disappointing time in your hometown synagogue. Immediately to be hit with the news that this beloved friend, relative, spokesman of God has been slaughtered. The last thing you want is to be around a crowd. He wanted to be alone with his Father in prayer. So he got in a boat to depart. But when the crowd heard about it, they on foot went around the lake. And when he reached the other side, what did he find? Not just a crowd, a great crowd. A multitude. Here's where we begin to see the tender, compassionate heart of our Savior. Matthew says, he had compassion. He had compassion on the crowd. Luke says he welcomed them. The word means to receive with hospitality. It means to be welcomed as welcomed into the family. Not many of us could do that. These folks were intruding on a private time. They were intruding not just on a private time, they were intruding on a time of great grief, great heartache, and sorrow. Yet he had compassion. He graciously received them, preached the gospel to them, and he healed those who needed healing. Our culture says, man, you got to stand up for yourself. You got rights. We live in a self-absorbed world with all of us clamoring for our rights. But in the Lord Jesus, we find a man of great compassion. Webster defines compassion as sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. There are two components to compassion. There is the understanding of need. There is an understanding that not just I'm consciously aware of the need, I'm sympathetic toward it. I feel the need. I feel the pain. I feel the heartache. And married to that is the determination to do something about that pain. So it's not just that our Lord looked out about that crowd and said, there's a lot of hurting people here. There's sick people here. There are lonely people here. There are people that have all kinds of needs. Isn't that sad? That wasn't his response. His response was, look at all these hurting people. I must do something to relieve their hurt. This is the God we serve. This crowd rudely interrupted his grief, unnecessarily involving themselves in his heartache, basically saying, we don't care what you're going through. We want. And his response was, you're hurting. I want to relieve the hurting. And so he ministered to them. And it took a long time. It took all day. We find this man of great compassion. Compassion is a precious commodity in our day because there's so little of it. There was very little of it in the first century. Yet this is the response of the Lord Jesus. This is the response of the God we serve. Great power and tender compassion. It's a unique combination, isn't it? Power and compassion. Strength and grace. Authority and mercy. That's the God we serve. That is the Savior we proclaim. One other thing. This miracle displays the abundant generosity of the Sovereign One. Because it's not just that he saw the crowd and had compassion. It's not just that he has power that he could take a little boy's lunch and multiply it so that it fed 5,000 men plus their wives and their children, this huge crowd of people. We're told they all ate until they were what? Satisfied. and they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. One for each of those 12. Foolish disciples. He didn't just supply enough to get them by. They ate until they were stuffed. They ate until they could eat no more. He met their needs and then some. This is the generosity of our Savior. And those who participated with him shared in the abundance. And it was all by his grace. He didn't owe it to any of them. He didn't owe it to the crowd to feed him. He didn't owe it to his disciples to teach them this lesson. He didn't owe them leftovers. It's the overflow of his grace, his mercy, and his kindness. What does all that mean? Put this together. What does it mean? What do you walk away with today? When you leave this service, what is it I want you to remember? It's this. The God we serve is a God of great power who intervenes on behalf of the hurting, and he does so with great generosity. Think about the implications of that. Think about what this means when you are faced with great need. Think about what this means when you go to work and you're expecting the normal day and somebody comes in and says, HR needs to see you. You need to go to the office right now. And they hand you that envelope and say, now we're going to walk you back to your area so you can get your stuff. We're going to walk you out of the building. What does it mean to have a Savior of great power and great generosity who says to you, I will supply your every need in accordance with my riches and glory? What does this mean when you had that test done and you've been waiting and finally the phone rings and it's the doctor and he says, okay, it is malignant. What does it mean in that moment to say, I have a Savior who has great power and is greatly generous? What does it mean when you've just been beaten down? What does it mean when it seems the whole world is turned on you? What does it mean when you're home, alone, in that quiet place, and in your mind, you are licking your wounds, saying, no one cares about me. No one loves me. No one cares if I fall off the face of the earth tomorrow. What does it mean in that moment to realize my Savior is great in power, great in compassion, and exceedingly generous? What does it mean when the Lord convicts your heart and soul during a worship service, and the Lord clearly speaks to your heart and soul and says, you need to walk across the street and share the gospel with that neighbor? And you say, but we don't have a good relationship. I'm uncomfortable expressing those kind of things with people I don't know too well. What does it mean in that circumstance to remember your Savior has power beyond measure, who is gracious and compassionate, and who has said to you in His Word, when you're called upon to give an account, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say. I will give you words. What does it mean when you have a wayward son or daughter? And you've done your best to raise them in the church. You've done your best to point them to Christ, but they live far, far from Christ and show no interest in the things of God. And you're burdened because you say, in my honest moments, I don't see any biblical reason to believe they know Jesus, really. What does it mean in that moment to recognize, my God's powerful. My God's compassionate. My God is able. Do you understand that this story isn't just an interesting story about an unusual miracle? It is a revelation of the God we serve. It's a picture of the glory and the wonder of our Savior. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. And live for the glory of your God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are gracious, compassionate, loving, and powerful. And you have promised to meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory. You have promised us we are not on our own. We are to do your business in your power. By your anointing, for your glory. Lord, I pray because I know there are some parents here whose hearts are deeply burdened about children and grandchildren. Come alongside them today and remind them of your great power and your great compassion, and that you are able. Pray for those who are struggling with financial need, emotional need, spiritual need. Breathe on them. They would know their Savior is good and powerful and gracious and merciful. Lord, I pray because there are some that are right here this morning that are outside of Christ. They know that. They know there's never been that moment in their life where they confessed their sin, repented of their sin, turned away from their sin, and came to Christ. Lord, open their eyes to the beauty of the Savior, that they might flee to Christ and live. Lord, do your work in us. Reveal yourself to us, that we might walk in the knowledge of our God, to His glory and His glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I hope that you've been encouraged. I want to say to you, if you've got questions about what we've talked about today, please let us visit with you. If you're here without Christ, I plead with you with everything in my being. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Come and trust in Christ today. Don't put it off. Don't say, well, I'm going to go home and think about it. Come to Christ. Come to him now. We would love to visit with you about that after the service. Maybe you've got questions about our church and how you can be part of our family. We'd love to visit with you about that. So please take advantage of visiting with us after the service. There'll be a lot of folks around, and we'll stay as long as you need somebody to talk to before you leave today.